I have told you on many occasions through the years we've been together that I love a lot of different styles. I'm one of those folks, I love praise choruses, and I love hymns, and I love gospel songs, as long as they've got a great deal of truth and meaning in them. And I'm going to give you a warning today. I probably shouldn't give you the warning, but I'm going to. We sang some of my very favorite gospel songs today. And it's been hard for me to not be shouting up here on the stage. So I'm probably going to shout now at you guys. But it's kind of like I once heard an old country preacher that has got a chance to hear him preach. And I'm sure he's not the first one who came up to it. He said, saying amen to a preacher is like saying sick'em to a dog. Well, these songs just were like sick'em. These are powerful, amazing, wonderful songs that remind us of who we are in Christ. And we have been in the book of 1 John for a good while now. And all along the way, John used a very Hebraic form of teaching. The Hebrew people had a pattern of teaching that shows up throughout the Word of God. And that pattern is repetition. Anytime you hear something repeated, they do so for emphasis to make sure you understand and learn that truth. And many of us, most of us in this room are old enough to realize a lot of what you and I learned in school, we learned by rote. We learned by repetition. We learned ABCs. How? By singing the ABC song. If I started it, you guys could finish it without much thought, couldn't you? We learned our multiplication tables by repeating them. 2 times 1 is 2, 2 times 2 is 4, and on and on. And that's the way we learn. I'll let you know, when you're taking biblical languages, you learn a lot by repetition. The constant repeating of forms. Now, I know that learning by rote has fallen out of favor in many of an educator's mind today, that it just doesn't do that good of a job. Well, I would beg to differ, and John certainly would beg to differ. And we come in this text today a situation of repetition. You are not going to really hear anything brand new in today's message that you haven't heard in some form or fashion as we've been going through 1 John. And if you've been paying attention at all, you've heard the repetition. John talks a lot about faith in Christ, doesn't he? He talks a lot about love, love for God and love for each other, doesn't he? And he talks a lot about obedience, doesn't he? All throughout this book. And guess what? He's going to give us one more big shot of repetition. But today, we finally get to see the point that he's been building to. He's finally going to unveil to us why all this matters, why it's important, why it's crucial for us to both have faith, to love, and to obey. And it is a powerful passage of Scripture, a very meaningful passage of Scripture that we need to hear. This is a song of hope and praise and life and meaning. And John gives it to us in a powerful way. Now, 80 plus years ago, a gentleman came on the world scene. And he made an impact we will probably never be able to completely understand. His name was Winston Churchill, and he was the Prime Minister of Great Britain from 1940 to 45, and then again from 51 to 55. He led his country and had a huge impact on the rest of the world in one of the most significant fights of history, World War II. And he led and was a major factor in the Allied powers and their struggle against the Axis powers. Now, I was a child in the 60s, and the image that you see Churchill shining right now, what did that mean to a child in the 60s or the 70s? Peace still means that, doesn't it? Peace sign. Every time I see somebody in tie-dye, I just want to... And here on the coast, we see that a lot. But I want you to know that what Churchill is doing, this symbol for Churchill, he's not saying, let's all get along. Who remembers what this meant to the Brits in World War II? Victory, V for victory. Now, many scholars believe that this symbol actually showed up in Belgium among the resistance fighters, that they would do a symbol of the V, put it on walls, put it wherever they could to remind people we need to keep fighting. And Winston Churchill is noted. If you look him up, if you Google his name and go to images, I can almost guarantee that at least 5 out of the 10 images you see, he's going to be showing the V for victory. Now, I do want to give you a warning, just in case you ever go to Britain or Miss Jean Pence is here. When you see him, because, and I'm not going to do it, because he very frequently has the hand flipped in a different direction. I'm not going to do that because to Brits, that's not a nice symbol. That means something very different. And when he was saying peace to the rest of the world, it was kind of Churchill's way of telling the Nazis what they could do. And so wasn't particularly nice, but a powerful symbol. What Churchill was wanting his people to know, and you cannot read his speeches from this time. If you can read them and not feel a sense of, wow, this is powerful, this is magnificent, this is wonderful, then check your pulse. But what Churchill was telling people, we shall overcome. We will keep fighting to the very end. We will give our blood, our sweat, our tears. We will do everything to keep pressing on. And ultimately, we are going to overcome. Now, in our text today, John says to the church, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, most English translations will translate it, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. But it actually is, in the original text, a neuter word. And it is, as the New American Standard translates, whatever. And there are many who believe that what John is saying, he's wanting to draw attention away from just the individual, the whoever, to the bigger picture that whatever comes overcomes the world. In other words, every single thing that God does on behalf of his people works together to bring victory, and we shall overcome. And that word of overcome is a very strong word. It was borrowed from the regular world in which he lived. And in John's day, the word for overcome or the word for victory could talk about a victory in a battle, such as when the flag was raised on Iwo Jima in World War II. It could come as the result of a victory in a court when evil would be dealt with, such as in the Nuremberg trials and Otto Eichmann in the 20th century. It could also be a word of victory and was used frequently for athletic victories, such as the miracle on ice when the USA, who absolutely could not have won the gold medal in hockey, took it from the Russians. And let's go back into the 19th century. It was also used, could be used, in whoever had the victory over a debate when Abraham Lincoln and Douglas did their debates. It could be used in any situation to talk about an overwhelming victory, a victory that might not have been expected, a victory that might not have been believed, but a victory that came and accomplished. And John said, that is the victory that we as Christians have in this world. And he wrote this to a group of people who in a very short amount of time will start having to put this to the test. Starting in the second century, persecution started popping up throughout the Roman Empire. By the third century, it was covering the empire. and finally didn't come to a close until Constantine was emperor and made it illegal for folks to persecute Christians. But people who are going to find out the battle is real, the battle is powerful, the battle is there, but children of God could look back to what John said, they could look back to what Paul said in the passage we read, and they could know that as children of the living God, we have victory. So let's take a look at the text today. It's 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5, and I will be reading from the New American Standard today. And I want you to listen with your hearts, both ears, and let's see what John had to say. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And John was telling his readers in this text that they would have victory, that they would have a conquering spirit in the midst of all that they were having to deal with and all that they would have to deal with. John was saying, victory is yours. Victory is yours. If you've ever wondered where the shoe brand name Nike came from, it's the word that is translated overcome here. And it meant victory. We will overcome, John said. And in this text, he gave the key to winning the battle. And folks, we need to understand this. I know that there are some of you that are struggling with anxiety over what's happening in our world right now. I know that across this land, there are people who name the name of Jesus Christ who are walking in fear about what might happen in our America as we look at the possibility that there is a turn and there's a shift. And folks, it's not just in America. Around the world, there is a growing secularization and a distrust of anything of faith. And persecution is mounting in different places of the world. And we may live to see real, honest-to-goodness persecution in our world right here. And I know that scares us. But we need to know this truth. Whatever happens, whatever comes, whatever struggle, whatever battle, those who have faith in the Son of the living God will overcome. We will not be ultimately defeated by this world. It cannot do the worst that it thinks it can. Because even for the child of God, even if death comes, the Apostle Paul said, death has been swallowed up in victory because Christ has given victory over death. So we need to understand this. And to help us understand this, we're going to look at the elements that we've been looking at throughout this book, and all of a sudden, John's going to bring all three of them together, pow, in one great statement. Elements of victory, elements that will show us we will overcome. And so the first element that leads us to victory is our commitment to Christ. The first element that leads to victory is our commitment to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we've got to understand this. We've got to grab hold of this, our commitment to Christ. You see, John said that trusting in Christ was the key to new birth. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are born of God. Jesus put it this way in the third chapter when he was talking to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus starts throwing all this flattering stuff up toward Jesus, Christ just looks at him and says, look, if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. This is the idea. And it's important for you to know that that word that talks about believing in Christ is not what we normally mean by the word believe. Whosoever believes. You see, Paul had a word that he could use. John is using the verb here. That does not mean intellectual assent to some fact. And that's what believe means to most of us. When we hear the word believe, we believe that 2 times 2 is 4. At least, I hope you do. We believe that Washington was our president, George Washington, and did an amazing job. We believe that the Allied powers won World War II. These are truths, these are facts that we believe that do not change who we are within. The idea of this word, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, I really wish we had a verbal form of the term faith. Because it grows, the corresponding noun to this word in the New Testament is faith. And it would probably be better most of the time you see the word faith, whoever believes, if you would just change that, whoever has faith in Jesus, the Christ, is born of God. Because it's talking more than I believe a fact. I believe ABC. No, I am trusting in Christ. I am putting my life within his hands. I am confident that what he did on Calvary and in that empty tomb is going to give me a spiritual walk with my Father. And I'm willing to commit myself to that. I'm willing to risk it all and cast my life and my heart and my faith upon Jesus. And when I do, John says, I will be born of God. And we need to understand this truth. We are to have faith. The text declares that those who have faith are born of God. And the idea of born of God is done. I don't want to get too technical, but he says, whoever has faith is born of God. John uses a particular verb tense that says, you've already been born of God. At some point back then, you can say, I was saved. I gave my life to Christ and I was born again. But it also means this born again nature is going on within our lives. It's something that never ends. We are constantly born of God. We are his children. We belong to him. He is our Father. And in the fourth gospel, John writes a very significant verse, John chapter 1, verse 12, that says that this faith is not only a sign that we've been born of God, it is a condition of the new birth. Because John wrote, but to as many as received him, that is, trusted him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who have faith, who believe in his name. We're children of God. If you trust the Lord, we are sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. Just let that sink in for just a moment. Let it grab hold of you for just a moment and let it overwhelm you. That's why I'm up here wanting to shout while we were singing and I was trying to remember I didn't want anyone to have a shocking situation that we needed to do CPR. I was becoming overwhelmed with this truth. We are sons and daughters of God, and as such, we are promised victory. Now, the other side of that coin that we also need to recognize, because there are a lot of people in this world who do not have faith in the Christ. Without this trust, there is no victory to be had. Without this trust and this commitment of faith, there is no victory. Without it, you cannot have a relationship to God the Father. Without it, we have no hope of eternal life. And by the way, eternal life is not about living forever. You know, an Amazing Grace, one of my favorite gospel songs. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. You could put 10 million if you want to. But the focus of eternal life is not we get to live together forever. It's we live with God forever. It is a quality of life. We have been impacted by our relationship with God. We are His children, and we know the love of our Father, and it's powerful, and it's real. And without that, we just don't have hope. And it's not enough to be religious. See, that's the problem. The world looks at us and just says, we're just one of many hundreds and hundreds of religions, but there's something much more to our faith than that. There was a woman of India, Pandita Ramabai, who became quite famous in her country for her work in trying to help women have a better life, to be able to be educated, to be able to start moving out of the caste system. And she grew up in a Hindu family and worshiped all the many different gods of Hinduism. But it was her testimony that she never found peace. She never found what was missing in her life. And one day she heard about Christianity and she liked the idea. She said, I think Christianity will have what I want. And so she decided, I will join the Christian church. And she came to England and started to work there. And there she joined the Anglican church, was baptized, was confirmed, and for many years lived what everybody in the world looking at her would say, was living a good Christian life. But her testimony was, at one point, she realized she was hearing a message about the new birth. And Pandita said, that's never happened to me. And I don't know what that means. She just changed one religion for another. She did not have an encounter with the Lord God Almighty. And so when she heard the truth that Jesus said, you must be born again, there must be a trust in Him, a commitment to Him, Pandita Ramabai received Christ and confessed Him as Lord and Savior and found the peace and the hope she had been looking for. She says, I want Him. She said, I found the Christian religion, but did not find the Christ of the religion. She had been embraced Christianity, but not embraced Christ. And when she realized what she needed to do, she became a daughter of the Lord. And so, we need to understand that we have victory because we belong to Christ. We need to remember all those who don't know Him. We need to be praying for them. We need to be witnessing to them. We need to be sharing. Because without trust in Christ, there is no hope. But as followers of Christ, we share in the victory of His saving work. Now, how in the world can I say we share in His victory? I didn't die on the cross. I wasn't raised from the dead. How can I say I share in Christ's victory? Very simply, the Word of God says, we share in the victory of Christ. We share in what Christ has done. When Christ walked out of the empty tomb, He proved Himself to be the Son of God in power. And when He walked out of that empty tomb, we who trust Him were given the right to become children of the living God. And as adopted sons and daughters, the victory has become ours. This week, as I shared in Miss Reitha's funeral, I made mention of a passage of Scripture found in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us victory because we have trusted in the Lord. The first element absolutely essential for victory, for overcoming this world, is a commitment to Jesus the Christ. Well, the second element that leads to victory is true love. True love. We've looked at love a good bit this series, and I've told you the world doesn't really understand love for them. It's just about emotion, and it's so much more within the Word of God. But John wrote very specifically that the new birth resulted in a twofold love in the heart of the believer. If you have been born of God, then you're going to love. But it's not just about loving God. He said the twofold love, when we are born again, when we are His children, we have a love for the Father. When we have been born again, when we are His children, we have a love for the Father's children. And John uses a principle, and I know the minute I mention this principle, some of you are going to think, it didn't work that way in my family. But there's a general principle that we recognize. When a child truly loves their parents, they love their siblings. And that's what John is saying here. Now, love my siblings with a great, immense love today. There was a time, I don't think I could ever say I did not love my siblings. But yeah, and there was a specific one who will remain unnamed I didn't like too much. I've already said too much about her to begin with. But if we love our Father, John says you're going to love the child. And normally, John says that we show our love for God when we love our brother and our sister in the Lord. But John says in this text, he kind of reverses it. How do we know we love our brothers and sisters? Because we love God. Commandments. John is repeating a lot of stuff and kind of flipping it around. But he says there will be a twofold love in our hearts for those who are children of the living God. And let me just give you a very literal translation. Everyone who loves the one who begat loves the one begotten of him. Aren't you glad we have that smoothed out a little bit? If you love the Father, you love His child. And John says this is a key to the victory that can be ours. In John's understanding, we need to grab hold of love for God and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ are inseparable. They're inseparable. He put it rather bluntly, didn't he? How can you say that you love God, whom you can't see, when you hate your brother who's standing right in front of you? It's just not true. And we will find ways to excuse our hatred. We will find ways to cause battles. As Baptists, we use the word liberal rather liberally. And in our mind, a liberal is anyone who is one step to the left of us. Now, a true, honest-to-goodness, religious, liberal, Christian, quote-unquote liberal, denies the virgin birth of Christ, denies that He is the Son of God incarnate, denies that He lived a perfect life, denies that He died on the cross for our sins, that He was raised from the dead. All of those are stories made up by the church. So a lot of the people we have considered liberal are far from it. But that has not kept us from fighting, from fussing, from anger, and from hatred. John says, you cannot love someone who is truly born of God unless you really love God. And if you hate someone who is truly born of God, then that's a sure sign that you're not. So we need to understand that there's an inseparation. And by the way, he didn't come up with this. In the book of Mark, there's an account, and it finds its way in other of the Gospels as well. A scribe came up to Jesus and was trying to beat him, test him, defeat him. And he came up and said, "Okay, Rabbi, tell us, what's the greatest commandment of all?" And you guys know what he said, don't you? Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" And then he added, the guy didn't say, "What are the two most?" He said, "What's the most important?" And just to let this guy know the problem he had, Jesus said, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So what John is telling us, if we don't have this twofold love, love for God and love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, there's something wrong. Folks, without a love for the Father and His children, victory proves intangible. We can't really experience it. We can't really touch it. It can't be something that we actually know if this love is not in our lives. It's impossible to love God and not His children. John said this in several different ways in this book, but the truth is always the same. If we do not love the Father, clearly we cannot have victory at all. And if we do not walk in an ongoing love with one another, whatever victory we do experience is going to be fleeting. It's going to be unfulfilled. As those who love God and His own, we find victory. So, I can talk about loving God all I want. But if you watch the way I treat brothers and sisters in the Lord, you may question that. And we need to. Because John says, if you really want to overcome the world, you must love the Father, and you must love His children. And as those who love God and His own, we find the victory that love brings in life. All those who love God have victory. I want to share with you one of the most beautiful things I think I have ever read, and it's by James McConkie. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want you to hear. The first time I ever came across this, I didn't have to worry about anybody and me shouting, and I certainly didn't have to worry about anybody watching me weep. But it was tears of just beautiful. He says, "You may sit all alone in the great Dresden gallery in an isolated room dedicated wholly to one great painting, the Sistine Madonna. You may gaze for hours upon its wondrous picture of tender, majestic motherhood. Yet what Raphael's masterpiece has faded into oblivion, the cup of cold water you yesterday gave in the love of your Lord will live forever. You may stand in a single famous chamber in the Vatican Gallery where there are four of the world's greatest masterpieces of sculpture. When they have crumbled into dust and even the name of their creators have been forgotten, then that humble deed of love you did today, unseen by any eye save that of God, shall abide forever. When all the ways of human fame, human applause, human flattery have died away upon the sands of time, the tiny way of love you started in some kind word, some loving ministry, will be rolling and breaking upon the shores of eternity. Every song that floats from your lips in the spirit of love, every word of comfort to the sorrowing, every loving warning and admonition to the wayward, Every prayer that goes up out of the love of your heart for a friend in need, every word of cheer and solace to the despondent one, every bit of suffering from criticism and misrepresentation born in the spirit of love, every mite of silver and gold given for the love of the master and his suffering ones, every such deed of love, however insignificant it may seem to you, will meet you at the throne of reward and go with you in your shining train of influence and love all throughout the countless millenniums of eternity. And does there come a time when your voice is silent, when your hand of love motionless, your human heart of love no longer throbs, and men say, he is dead? Then shall come a voice from heaven saying, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, for their works will follow them. Would you build not for time, but for a deathless eternity? Then build upon, in love upon the foundation of Christ. And that, my friend, is liberty and victory. When we love like that, we begin to overcome. That kind of love. So let's look at our third element. The third element that leads us to victory is an obedient lifestyle. An obedient lifestyle. And I need you to hear carefully what I say today. John declared that true love would result in a lifestyle of obedience before God. John clearly and definitively said that love is obedience. Now we are those who embrace with all of our hearts the word of God that says, you are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we rarely quote verse 10. For you are God's, and I love this valid translation, you are God's masterpiece, created for good works. We need to understand, love for God was real, John says, only when his commandments are kept. See, obedience is not only the outcome of loving God, but it's part of it. Obedience just demonstrated that we really love God, he told his people. If you truly love God, you'll follow him. And this word is, this idea of obedience is found throughout the book of 1 John. And John clearly is not one who teaches or preaches a work salvation. And that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, obey God so you earn your way into the kingdom of God. But he says, if you really love the Father, you do obey him. And he says, it's not burdensome to do what God wants us to do. And I dare say, there's at least one person here today who can look at just one thing that God has said about obedience and say, now, wait a minute, that's hard. I know I have become somewhat legendary for my hatred of driving. I really hate driving. I told Rachel once, if the Lord ever decided it would be okay for us to be rich, I would get a driver and a car whose rear windows were blacked out so I wouldn't have to see anything going on. I hate it. And there are times in my life, I honestly look at the guy in front of me who nearly hit me or the guy behind me who did, and they make an enemies list. And then God just kind of taps me on the shoulder. Remember what I said about enemies, Danny? It's hard. It's taskful. It's not an easy thing to follow the Lord. So why is he saying it is not burdensome? Because John has already told us something very crucial to this whole concept. When he told us God has given of us his Spirit. We looked at that already. The Spirit of the living God dwells within us. And I believe what John is saying is not that what God wants us to do is easy. But what God wants us to do, he will provide the strength. He will provide the ability. He will help us to actually follow. So when somebody rear-ends me, and the emotion and the adrenaline that just started is lifted, I don't pray for them to run off one of the bridges. I pray for them, Lord, just touch their lives and help them come to know you and love you. The last time I got tapped in the back, the young man ran up to the door to make sure I was okay. And as soon as he saw my age, he was very afraid. And he started, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" And I told my daughter, and I've confessed this before God, so I'll confess it before you too. I told my daughter, part of me wanted to do, "Oh, my neck." But the Lord wouldn't let me. And I said, "I'm okay. I'm fine. No problem." He was still apologizing 5 minutes down the road, I think. Folks, we are called to follow God. And what we're called to do is exacting. It is demanding. Loving your enemy is tough. Being a witness for Christ, for a lot of people, is one of the most fearful things they've ever been asked to do. People are so afraid to tell. But Christ is with us. And he has moved in us, giving us the possibility. The possibility of loving the enemy, of praying for those who despitefully use you. He gives us the possibility of loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord, because that's not always easy either, is it? The thing about the family of God, we often have very distinct ideas about the way things should happen. And when our brother or sister in the Lord doesn't agree with us, we butt heads. And it's very easy for that disagreement to mount into something extremely destructive. But God is saying, "I'm with you and you're not on your own. Follow me." And in this book, John continually sums up the commandments of our Lord by what? What does he tell us in this book? And what I read from John earlier, in Mark, what does John summarize the commands of the Lord to be? Love God with everything that you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when you've done that, the word of God declares, you have fulfilled the law. You see, if I love you, I'm not going to steal from you. If I love you, I'm not obviously not going to kill you. If I love you, I'm not going to speak evil of you, to drag your name down into the dirt. If I love you, I will not treat you as an object to be used for my fancy. Jesus said there's no greater commandment. Love God with everything you are and love your neighbors yourself. And John specifically, because he's writing against some false teachers who are saying it's not that important that you love each other, he specifically calls it into loving your brother, loving the family of God. And this is what God is saying. This is the clue, the key. See, Jesus didn't weigh his followers down. The Pharisees had hundreds and hundreds of laws that they beat people down with. Jesus got angry with them, he said, because you will strain it and gnat and swallow camel, and you will do everything you can to make somebody twice the disciple of hell that you are. So Jesus summarized and said, this is your call, this concept of love. You. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, I mentioned I was a child in the 60s, a teenager in the 70s, and the Hollies had a hit. It was actually recorded also by Neil Diamond, by Olivia Newton-John, and a lot of different people. And many of you will remember the song, He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother. And I love the song, and a lot of people do. And there's so many stories attached to it. It was said to have begun with a soldier carrying a brother who's been wounded to safety. No one is exactly sure when that phrase first showed up. It first finds a record or a similar statement in 1884. And then shortly after, in 1918, it shows up in a book by Ralph Waldo Trine, The Higher Powers of Mind and Spirit. And he shares, do you know the incident in connection with the little Scottish girl? She was trudging along, carrying as best she could a boy younger, but it seemed almost as big as herself. When one remarked to her how heavy he must be for her to carry, surprised by that statement, she said, he's not heavy. He's my brother. It has now become many, many, many decades ago the motto of Boys Town when Father Flanagan had an encounter with one of the boys, orphans, carrying another who was in leg braces, who said much the same thing. We don't know exactly what was on the heart of the people who wrote it. One of the guys who wrote was dying when he wrote the song and died shortly after it was released. But there is a line in the song. Every time I hear this line, I'm a little shaken. If I'm laden at all, I'm laden with sadness that everyone's heart isn't filled with the gladness of love for one another. The world doesn't understand that. To truly love brother and sister and to go further to what Jesus declared, your neighbor and your enemy. The world doesn't understand that love, but the Christian should. The Christian will if we are rightly related to our Father. Love for God is not some emotional experience. It is a moral commitment. I love God because he saved me. I love him because I want to serve him. And my love for you is not this emotional, bubbly kind of thing that the world thinks of love. It is my commitment to act and to do what I can do to make your life richer, more meaningful. Love is an action. Love is a verb. And expresses itself as such. We can keep God's commandments because he gives us the power to do so. And loving one another demands doing. Loving one another means we will be involved. Without obedience, victory proves elusive. If I love my God, but I don't love you, then victory's always going to be out of my reach. Whatever victory I do have, every once in a while when I stumble into victory, because God is a God of grace, it doesn't last long. if I'm harboring anger, bitterness, grudge, hatred against the family of God, I cannot know the victory that God brings to me. When we are fighting God's will, and this is one of the most basic aspects of His will, let me save you a whole lot of money. You don't have to go into the bookstore and buy the thickest book you can on finding the will of God. Now, I'm not trying to cut into somebody's earnings. But folks, this book tells us what the will of God is. And if we become students, we will know. And one of the most clearly stated acts of His will, love each other. Love each other. And when that happens, when we obey that command, when we obey the command to love God with everything we are, victory starts to become a reality in our lives. We begin to see more and more that we can overcome. Because as those lives, whose lives are committed to following God, we find victory. An obedient lifestyle demonstrates. We find the victory that this obedient life shows. And it's real, and it's powerful, and it's meaningful. When we are set free by Christ to love God with all that we are and to love each other as we should as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we are obeying God, victory comes, and we begin rightly living the life God wants us to live, because God has defined what that right living is, loving Him and loving each other with all that we are. I love not only music, I love poetry, and I realize songs are poems put to music. But occasionally I will come across a poem that shakes me, and one I had to learn in school, and some of you may have had to memorize this as well, is one of the most proudful things I've ever heard in my life. The word hubris works really well for this poem. Hubris is an overextended pride. It was written by W.E. Henley, and it's entitled Invictus, which means the unconquered. Listen to what he said. Out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And folks, you know, when he talks about a straight gate, he's talking about that gate Jesus said leads to life. But listen to a response by Dorothy O'Day. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as a sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since His, the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule of what men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with Him and His, the aid that spite the menace of the years keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Folks, we are overcomers when we are committed to the Christ who gave Himself for us. When we have learned to trust Him for our salvation, for our lives, for our purpose, for our direction. We are overcomers when we have love for our Father and love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are overcomers when we live the obedient lifestyle that Christ has called us to live. we can overcome. And there may be a lot of scary things down the road, and we may see a lot of struggle ahead of us. And if we do, we will do what other generations of Christians have done through years of persecution and struggle and trial. We will learn what it means to depend even more and more on our Christ. We will learn to look to the one who is with us, who offers us victory, who offers us hope. In the midst, whatever circumstance may come, we can have victory because Christ has overcome. And in him we share this. So today, I'm asking you to commit yourself to these familiar themes. Faith, love, and obedience. I'm asking you to go before your God and say, Lord, help me learn to master and live this life. I'm asking you to yield your life into the hands of the one who gave all for you. And when we do that, together, we will overcome. Whatever happens, we will overcome. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. With no one looking around, if you have felt the sting of defeat too much, and if there is within your life a desire, God, I want to be an overcomer. I want to know victory. I would love to pray with you right now, and I'd ask you to slip your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.